As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God."
So is there more to life than your proudest moment? I watched a video this week of the Republic of Ireland football team, and they were all asked about their proudest moment in life or their career. And they nearly all said, perhaps not surprisingly, well, being picked for the national team, that was my proudest moment, or making my debut, or scoring their first goal, or captaining the team. Except for one player, Matt Doherty, he's the one in the middle there, who said his two kids were his proudest moment. But I wonder how you'd answer that question. What's been your proudest moment in life? Perhaps some of you have represented your country or played sport at a really high level, or maybe not such a high level, but you're really proud of what you achieved. So proud at getting selected for the team, or getting player of the match, or winning the league, or maybe the trophies that are sat on your shelf or up in your loft somewhere now. On Thursday, two of the staff teams said that one of their proudest achievements was getting their mile swim badge when they were both in primary school. Dan Robertson and I were pretty impressed. Dan Robertson, one of our ministry in training, said it was learning to swim without his armbands on, age 22. you would look back this morning and say, well, yes, my sporting achievement, that is my proudest moment so far. Or perhaps you're a bit like Matt Doherty was. You'd look at your family, you'd look at your kids, and you'd say, yeah, my kids are what I'm proudest about this morning. Proud of how they've turned out, who they are, what they've gone on to do. Or maybe for you, it might be your academic record. Maybe it's the exams you passed. Maybe it was getting that highest mark in the class from the spelling test, year four. Maybe you're proud because despite all the setbacks, you're able to get through your A-levels in the end. Or the moment you walked across the stage and you shook hands with the headmistress or the vice-chancellor. And maybe that's a standout moment for you. Perhaps your proudest moment is the job that you do, where you've got to in your career. It could be a great business decision that you made that made a lot of money for your company or for yourself. Perhaps a competition you won at some stage. Maybe it was being elected to a particular role or position. My daughter Grace was telling me that the son of somebody in her church in Birmingham is going to be one of the 12 mascots at the Commonwealth Games. I'm sure that'll be a really proud moment for them and for their family. Maybe your proudest moment as you reflect is when you're able to help somebody. I was listening to a girl being interviewed about her proudest moment, and she said, well, it actually happened yesterday. It turned out that the day before she'd helped a kid at her work who'd gone into a seizure, and that was her proudest moment as she reflected back. Maybe you've got a story like that. Helping someone who really needed you and you're in just the right place at the right time. Question this morning then is there more to life than our proudest moment? And the question isn't, have we got a proudest moment? Like, I hope you have. I hope you have many moments in life that you'd reflect back on and say, well, I'm really pleased with that. I'm really proud of that. I'm really satisfied with what I was able to achieve. But the question is there more to life than that? Or is the aim of life to be able to get to the end and look back and think, I've achieved some things I'm really proud of? Is that what life is, is all about. Well, let's think about that a little bit more together. Let's think firstly about the good desire for significance. The good desire for significance. The desire to do something that matters, to achieve something. Where does that come from? Why is that wired into us? Well, it comes from the fact that as humans, we are significant. In the very opening pages of the Bible, here's what we read. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That verse tells us something very fundamental, very foundational about humanity. And it's that God created us. The text says it three times over, so we don't miss it. Bible says very clearly that people are not just a product of chance. We're not here by accident, but we were created. We were designed. God made us exactly as he planned, which means that we are made with purpose. So after God creates people, he says this to them. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God gives to humanity a purpose. To fill the earth and to subdue it, it is to be God's representatives on the earth, on this planet, to look after the things that he had made, to develop things, to invent things, to discover and unleash the potential that he had put in it. All of us have amazing capability and potential. But as well as being created, the text also says we were made in God's image. We were made to be more like God than anything else you can find in the universe. Now, we are not God, we're not the same as God, but we are created to be like him. So we do very similar things to what God does. We create, we order, we bring the potential out of the world. Like, we really are an amazing creation. So we invent, we develop vaccines, we explore the known universe. We're capable of acts of tremendous bravery and self-sacrifice. We can be incredibly kind and generous. Our minds have such a capacity to learn, to analyze, to process things. But I think of a four-year-old who can be told to go to the cupboard and to fetch a tin of baked beans. Like that complex instruction when you break it all down, and a four-year-old can carry that out. I mean, to be fair, I'm not necessarily sure I could always carry that out. If my wife asked me to go and get a tin of beans, normally I come back with a message of, I've had a look and I can't see anything, and she'll go straight away and say, well, here they are. Where were you looking? But our minds are astonishing, aren't they? Our capability. We are, as the Bible says elsewhere, fearfully and wonderfully made. And I don't know about you, but as I read that, I much prefer the Bible's description of us as having the dignity of being created by God, created with great purpose and great potential, much better than trying to sort of carve that out for myself or work out what that would be. See, the really liberating thing about this is that you and I are wonderfully significant, whatever we actually achieve in life, whether that's something momentous and noteworthy or not, whether that's something that will hit the headlines or not. In the film Chariots of Fire, it's based on the story of two very different Olympic athletes who both competed at the 1924 Olympics. One of those was a guy called Harold Abrahams. And at one point in the film, Abrahams is asked why he runs. And he says it's not because he loves it. He says, well, I'm more of an addict. And just before he goes to compete in the Olympics in 100 metres, he reflects on where he's at, and he says this. Contentment? Well, I'm 24 and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit and I don't even know what it is I'm chasing. I'll raise my eyes and I'll look down the corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? Did you catch that? 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. He felt like he needed to validate himself. And how many of us feel the same as that? We need to be, the feeling that we need to be successful enough to count, to matter. But when you know that God made you, that you're made to reflect him, then you know that instead of our achievements creating for us an identity, we already have an identity. We are already significant. We're made by God, and so our achievements can flow out of that, knowing that we're already significant in God's eyes. We don't have to achieve great things in order to matter. So the good desire for significance, but let's talk secondly about the disappointing reality of success. Listen to the words of Madonna. She said this, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and then I'm mediocre and uninteresting. My drive in life is from that horrible fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. Because I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. Do you hear that similar sense as Harold Abrams, that I still have to prove I'm somebody? Like the initial rush of happiness as we achieve our goals, as we complete the project, as we get the grades or make the promotion, all of that, the satisfaction of that quickly fades away. So Chris Evert was a tennis player who won 18 Grand Slam titles back in the 70s and 80s. And after she finished, she said this: I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like somebody, made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. We might be really successful here this morning. We might have achieved loads and we might love the applause we get, but we keep on needing it, don't we? As Chris Evert put it, in order to have an identity. Now, the Bible speaks about this in a book called Ecclesiastes. It's a book in the Old Testament, first part of the Bible. There's a man called the teacher there. And at one point, he was exploring what life was all about. And at one point, he says this: I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Now, if you read that, that is not small-scale stuff, is it? He talks about houses, he talks about vineyards, he talks about gardens and parks. Those are big projects and multiple projects. So if he was writing today, there'd be loads of Instagram posts about his latest park development and loads of comments coming in about how fantastic it all looks and how I can't wait to visit. Or, you know, his Wikipedia bio would be a massive list of all the amazing projects that he's managed to complete. So if anybody could look back over life at a whole series of successful achievements, a list of proud moments, it would be this guy. So what was his assessment of it all? Well, here's what he said: my heart took delight in all my labour, and this was the reward for my toil. So he is happy with what he built. He's happy with what he accomplished. He's proud of it. He's satisfied in it. But then he says this: yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He looked it all over and he said, it's meaningless. And he doesn't mean it had no value at all, but in terms of ultimate purpose, it wasn't enough. It was good in itself, but it wasn't enough. It was all fleeting. That word meaningless is a bit like the idea of a kind of mist that disappears, that you can't grab hold of. It didn't give any meaning and purpose to his life. Let me quote from another sportsman. Tom Brady was the quarterback for the New England Patriots when they won their third Super Bowl. So in American football terms, that's a bit like winning the Premier League three times over and being the most important player on the team. But he said this in an interview: why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I reached my goal, my dream, my life, but I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. And the interviewer asks the question, well, what's the answer? And Brady said this: I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Now, since that interview, he's gone on to win four more titles. He's widely regarded as the best player in his position of all time. He holds nearly every record you could get. He's now 44. And earlier in January of this year, he announced his retirement. But just 40 days later, he said he was going to play again next season. You see, however much we achieve, it's never really enough. And why is that? Why is that the case? Well, one big reason is that alongside all those things that we're really proud of, the things we like to dwell on, the achievements we'd be very happy to put on our CV, you've got another set of things that we want nowhere near our CV. Alongside the pride of our best successes, we have the shame of our worst failures. And all of us have those. The Bible tells us that God knows us exactly as we are. He knows the whole story. The Bible says this in that songbook, the Book of Psalms: if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it? Since he knows the secret of the heart. Like all of us really love people to know the best about us, don't we? But we hate for them to know our most shameful stuff. Yet God has seen and known every single second that we have lived. But where I think the Bible's particularly searching, and that text is searching, is that God doesn't just have a perfect recall of all of our actions, all the things we've done. He also knows the secrets of our hearts, the moments inside us when we have torn somebody to shreds, even as we maybe smiled sweetly on the outside. Our lives are an open book to God. And I have to say, that is really troubling. That's troubling to me. Because if that's true, God's assessment of our lives will not just be, oh, you did great on that test, or you had a wonderful career, or you raised really good kids. He will also know when we were lazy and we cheated in our study, the times we lied at work, and the moments we were harsh and unfair with our kids. He's got a full frame-by-frame record of everything, and not just what we did outwardly, what we thought inwardly. And none of us this morning are proud of everything, are we? None of us. In fact, if we had a tape today that we could just play, which was a your full life story, everything in it, then you and I would die of embarrassment, wouldn't we, if we had that kind of record portrayed on the screen. There's the disappointing reality of our success, and also the disappointing reality, there's an awful lot to be ashamed of in life. That's who we are. So what can we do about the things we're ashamed of then? Well, let me talk to you about the extraordinary achievement of Jesus. Question is, how can we live a life so well that when we get to the end, we get a positive verdict at the end? I don't know if any of you saw the recent series of Britain's Got Talent. I have to say, I'm full of admiration for people who will willingly stand up in front of a panel of judges, including Simon Cowell, and they will potentially be ripped to pieces as they perform. Now, with each contestant, it's generally true, isn't it, that their family are their biggest fans. You know, Granny at home is just full of admiration for Billy as he stands up and sings his song. But the reality is, whether or not Gran thinks that Billy is great, whether or not the audience love it, what matters early on, anyway, is the approval of the four judges, and probably Simon Cowell in particular. We all want a positive verdict, don't we? And not just for a one-off performance. We want someone to say, our performance in life is good enough. And deep down, whether we realise it or not, it's God's positive verdict that we really want. And the reason for that is because he's our creator, because he made us, because he loves us. And as we've seen, he knows the real you. He doesn't just know the social media you or the out in public you, but the real you. Knows really what you're like. So his assessment then is a perfect one. It's the one with all the data, which means his assessment will be completely fair. It'll be based on all the information. And honestly, that should disturb us today. Because we know we haven't lived up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. So what can we do about that? What can we do to get a good verdict from God? Well, let me give you the Bible's answer. What can we do to get a good verdict from God? The answer is nothing. Nothing. That's what the Bible tells us. We can't fix this ourselves. Anne read for us the story of the rich young ruler who came to see Jesus. We find out from the different accounts that he was a ruler, he was in position of authority, he was moral, he was law-abiding, he had everything going for him. So he had power, he had possessions, and he had plenty of days left to enjoy it all. But Jesus said this: it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And Jesus' disciples said to him, well, who can be saved then? In other words, it's the same kind of question as, who can get God's approval? Who can get a positive verdict from God? And Jesus says, with man, that's impossible. So we can't do this ourselves. That's what he says to the disciples. But Jesus also said this, but not with God. All things are possible with God. What we need today is not a proudest moment that we can present to God, not something that we can present to him, but an acknowledgement that we've got nothing to give to him. We've got nothing to impress him. We've got nothing in ourselves to say, well, look at me and look at what I've done and look at how I've been. What we need is a successful record of somebody else to get a good verdict for us. which is exactly where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. You see, Jesus was the Prince of Heaven. He was the Son of God who created all things. He had endless things to be proud of, but he stepped out of all of that. He laid it all down. I don't know if you came across this story the other week. It was just days after all the Jubilee celebrations. And I don't know if you can see in the screen, but Prince William is the one in the middle. Prince William was spotted out in the centre of London selling the big issue. And one guy who saw him doing that said this: "I think what struck me is that we just got past a massive Jubilee event, and days later he's out there supporting a charity like Big Issue. One is a worldwide event, and this is just a low-key event, literally standing on the side of the road with a homeless person." You know, that is a beautiful image, a beautiful picture of what Jesus did. Jesus stepped down from the throne room of heaven and he came to be with us. And he didn't just experience the realities of our human life. He didn't just do that for a moment. It wasn't just a one-off, one-day thing. You know, William stood alongside those who were homeless and he identified with them, but Jesus came to be homeless. Jesus came to be one of us and to live the perfect life for us, the life of no mistakes and no shame and no embarrassing moments and no sin. Those who lived close up with him said he thought no sin, he did no sin, he knew no sin. There was nothing in him to be ashamed of. But as well as the fact he was perfect in the way that he lived, he also took up our deepest shame. That's what Christianity is all about, that Jesus scooped up all those moments of shame that we have, the moments we're not proud of. And he took them with him when he went to be crucified on that first Good Friday. And he got rid of all the things we're ashamed of. He took them on himself and he paid for them in his death. He took our shame and he gave us his goodness, so that God the Father could look at us and just see the perfection of Jesus. So God's verdict on us now, if we're looking to Christ, if we're trusting in him, can be accepted, approved, because he doesn't look at our bad record, but he looks at Jesus' perfect one. So as I wrap things up this morning, I really want you to know that Christians are not people who have lived a good life, a good life that they're really proud of, but Christians are glad that Jesus did that for him. That's what Liz shared earlier in our service, that she came to understand that even though she continues to do things wrong, that Jesus has lived and died for her and that there's forgiveness for that. Christians know that because of Jesus, we are welcomed by God the Father into his heaven. Christianity is about recognizing that the most important most important point of our lives is not our proudest achievement, but it's the day we first come to know and love the Lord Jesus. That's the most significant day. That's the turning point. More to life than our proudest moment is knowing the life that Jesus has won for us. I'd love you to find out more about that. I'm going to talk about a few ways before we finish where you can discover a bit more. But one way particularly is if you've come with somebody today, if somebody invited you along, they will have a story to share about the way that God has made a difference in their lives. I'd love you today or down the line to ask them about what difference has Jesus made? Why are you a Christian? What does it mean for you that Jesus lived the perfect life for you and died a death in your place? Well, I'm going to pray before we sing our closing songs together. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much that you are the one who made us and you created us with this amazing dignity and potential. Thank you for all the things that we can look back on in life where we are really proud and satisfied at what we've been able to do. But as we've thought, Lord, it's not just that's not just the whole story. There are many things that we're ashamed about, many things that we are embarrassed about, days we wish we hadn't lived, chapters we wish we could take out of the story. We thank you that to become a Christian, to know Jesus, is not about hiding those things, but about bringing them to Jesus to deal with. We thank you that he is the one who comes to take away the bad and to give us his perfect standing. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grapple with that, to understand that better today. And if we're still exploring that, if that's new news for us today, we pray that you'd help us to keep pursuing a deeper understanding of who Jesus is until we come to know him for ourselves. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, let's stand together to sing these next couple of songs.